Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen.
Well, as we start this evening, will you in your minds just imagine the top of a mountain? You kind of worked your way up to it and you've got to the top. Any mountain, perhaps the last one that you climbed, and if you didn't recently, well, I'm sure you can imagine it anyway. Because at the top of a mountain, you get quite a different perspective on the world than from the bottom of it, don't you? Everything opens up and the world becomes just a much bigger place. But because of that, and at the same time, some things, well, they get smaller. Or rather, those things get swallowed up in the big view. Well, Paul starts his letter to the Ephesians with a big view of God. He takes us in what he writes in verses 4 to 14 of chapter 1 to the equivalent of being at the top of that mountain you're imagining. And just imagine that as we walk up that mountain, we're making our way to the top. We're chatting with Paul, the apostle, about his letter to the Ephesian church. And we ask him, Paul, what on earth do you mean by verse 3 of chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We say, Paul, what are those spiritual blessings in Jesus? And he says, well, I'll explain them to you when we get to the top. Well, we finally do get to the top, rather sweaty and tired, but there we are. Paul turns us to look out to the horizon. I don't know if you're picturing anything like this scene here. That's at the top of Helvellyn in the Lake District. And Paul turns us around to look at the horizon that you can probably just see in the far distance there. And he says in answer to our question, well, before the world was even created, which is past that horizon, the horizon being the start of time, well, past the horizon that you can't see with your eyes, God in eternity past was choosing you. If you're a Christian, he was choosing you to be like him, to be holy. And he was choosing you to become a member of his family. And then Paul says to you to take your eyes off the horizon and look around and enjoy the view that's around you and see what you can see. And Paul says that also God was planning to redeem you, provide a way through his son Jesus for you to be forgiven of all your sin. And God's planning, you see, so that one day, a day that he's got planned and only he knows, he's going to bring everything together in unity in his son Jesus. That's what God's doing right now. And then Paul turns you around and he asks you to lift your eyes again to look at the horizon in the other direction. Perhaps that way, where you can just about see it in the far distance. And Paul says, look at that horizon. And he says that past that horizon, that you can't see either, well, that's eternity in heaven, in God's presence, for the future. But for now, says Paul, you've got the Holy Spirit living in you. The Holy Spirit is going to guarantee that you'll get there, even though you can't see it. Thanks, Harvey, you can get rid of those. And I imagine, like the believers in Ephesus, if you're anything like me, you're left rather stunned. Because the view of God and his plan that Paul has just described in verses 4 to 14 of chapter 1, it's just too big. It's too big to take in. In fact, maybe like the believers in Ephesus and like me, you're struggling to take it all in. And it's as if Paul knew that's what would happen. As if he knew that's how they and us would react, if that's how you react to these verses and to what he's just said, because of what he does next in his letter. Well, what does he do next? Well, Paul prays for these Christians at Ephesus. And the shape of his prayer in these verses helps us to see how we need to shape our prayers if we're going to be able to really understand and live in the light as to what God has done in eternity past, what God is doing in the present, and what God will do in future eternity, and do it all in Jesus. Paul's prayer in these verses 15 to 23 has three parts to it. First part is that he thanks God, verse 16. The second part is that Paul asks God to give them the spirit of wisdom, in verse 17. And then thirdly, the third part is that Paul prays that God will enlighten their hearts in verse 18. And we'll see what he means by that when we get there. So the first part to Paul's prayer. Firstly, Paul gives thanks to God in his prayers for the Ephesian Christians. And this was Paul's usual custom in his letters to the churches that he writes to. There's nothing particularly unusual about this, but verse 15 of chapter 1, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. See, picture Paul sitting in a dingy, dark, dirty, smelly prison cell, which is where he was when he wrote this letter, and writing it by candlelight. And he thanks God. Paul rejoices in other Christians' faith in Jesus and love. Please note the next bit, love for all the saints. I just want us to brief pausely at this point and consider the scope of what Paul is saying. Only briefly, because he's got a lot more to say in chapter 2, and we'll kind of see that when we get there. But here, please remember that the Ephesian church, it was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And I suppose on one hand, it's not really that surprising for Paul to pray and to give thanks for, because their faith in Jesus does produce love, however imperfect, for others who also have a faith in Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples, as recorded by John in John's Gospel for us, of chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And the Christians at Ephesus, well, they're clearly taking that command seriously. And for that, Paul gives thanks to God for them. But on the other hand, it really is quite remarkable, which is another reason why Paul gives thanks to God for them. Because he must be so aware of what God must be doing in the lives and hearts of these Christians in Ephesus. Because these house churches, well, they were made up of Jews and Gentiles, who were the most unlikely combination of people groups to come together and show love for one another. And I say most unlikely because outside of Jesus, they really had nothing in common with each other. They had no shared values, no common beliefs. They weren't similar to each other. Nothing that naturally meant they would love one another. And yet their faith in Jesus unites them, and it breaks down those barriers between them of culture and society, which Paul talks about in chapter 2. So I'll leave the detail until then. But for the moment, the Ephesian Christians, even though they come from completely different backgrounds, love one another. And before we think about specific application in terms of Paul's prayer here, let me tackle what could be an assumption to this whole section of verses 15 to 23 if we're not careful. Because I think the general application is that we are to imitate Paul's prayer. And by that I mean we simply take the words out of the Bible and turn them into a prayer that we pray to God for others and for ourselves. But the assumption is this, that you're praying in the first place. The prayer is something that you enjoy and that you find easy and you do regularly, but I don't want to assume that. Because maybe for you prayer isn't easy. Perhaps you're going through a season where you're not enjoying it and it's not regular. Maybe at best you pray a couple of times a week, maybe. Richard Cokin, pastor of a church in London, wrote this about prayer. Our prayers are like breathing. So when our praying is neglected, we soon become spiritually sick. And sometimes we do put up barriers between us and God that prevents us from praying. And let me say that there are necessary barriers. Necessary because God, through Jesus, wants us to come to him with all of our sorrows, all of our griefs, and to talk to him about them. All those things that we use to create a barrier that we don't need to. Because God knows your heart and he knows my heart. There's nothing that we can hide from him anyway. And not praying to God, well, that is causing spiritual self-harm. And if that's you this evening and you need help with your prayer life, then please do ask myself, Spence, Jeff, or David. But a first great step to trigger your prayer life would be to take this prayer of Paul in these verses and write it out on a piece of paper and just pray it every day for yourself and for others. But if that's not you and you're thinking, well, my prayer life is quite good and it's quite vibrant at the moment, thank you. Paul's prayer helps us to prioritize what we should pray for. Because before Paul asks God for the spirit of wisdom and for him to enlighten their hearts, that is, before Paul asks God to do something, he first of all thanks God. And we can get caught up in asking God for this and for that because we've got so much need. And we're in so much need of help for this and for that. And of course, that's right. And we are to go to God with all of those requests. But we must also give thanks to God. Our hearts must show our gratitude for God for what he's doing in the lives of others. So we can show our heart's gratitude by saying thank you to him. So will you thank God as you pray this week? Will you thank God as you pray this week for those Christians that you know because of their faith in Jesus, because of their love for other Christians? Maybe to help you do that practically, you might need to make a list to help you remember. Write down those Christians' names so that you can pray for a few, or maybe even a few dozen, if that's you, if you need to, every day this week. Will you do that? Well, that's the first part to Paul's prayer. He gives thanks to God. The second part to Paul's prayer is that he prays for the spirit of wisdom. Verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Well, what is the spirit of wisdom? Well, the spirit of wisdom is simply the Holy Spirit. Why does Paul pray to God for the Holy Spirit for them? Well, verse 17, the end of verse 17, so that you may know him better, so that they may know God better. For sure, the Christians at Ephesus, they've already have the Holy Spirit living in them. He's just said that in verses 13 to 14, that they were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And Paul isn't contradicting himself here. Rather, Paul's asking God to help them know him more, that God would work in them by the Holy Spirit that's already in them and sealed them, so that they grow in their knowledge of God. Spirit of wisdom doesn't just mean head knowledge. Paul isn't just interested in the Ephesians filling their heads with information about God. Spirit of wisdom does include the ability to understand with the mind what God is like and who he is. But the spirit of wisdom, as complementary to understanding, also means the ability to now live in the light of that knowledge that the Holy Spirit has just revealed to me. So the Holy Spirit, the spirit of wisdom, is given by God to help Christians grow in their knowledge of God. And then the spirit of wisdom will help them to take that knowledge of God and to put it into action in how they live. And where does that knowledge come from? Well, it can only come through the way in which God has revealed himself to us in his Son, through his word. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand God when we come to Jesus as we read the Bible. Paul wrote this in his first letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. And the importance of constantly growing in the knowledge of God by the help of the Holy Spirit can never be overestimated. Because we can only know ourselves and know the world in which we live and the direction in which the world is going, or to use Paul's terms from chapter 1, the plan that God has put into place, which is being fulfilled through Jesus, that plan of verses 9 and 10 for the whole universe, for all of eternity, of uniting everything to Jesus, we can only know that by knowing God who created and instigated that plan, by knowing God who made the whole universe. Ignoring God is like walking through life in this world with a blindfold on. If you're not a Christian this evening, can I urge you to take one of these leaflets from the back, like this one? Because one of these courses is starting soon. And really encourage you to think hard about joining it. Because as it says on the back, there really is nothing more important than knowing God. And many know this, I'm sure, but it's important to be reminded anyway that God is not like the engine to a car. Because the engine to a car, it can be taken apart and studied and broken down into all its different pieces. And it can be investigated fully to see how all those pieces work and what they're made from, and then how all those pieces fit back together in order to make the whole thing function like an engine and do what an engine does. But when we come to the knowledge of God, we'll find it impossible to reach the end of every avenue of thought. Impossible to obtain every detail of his character. We can only grow and grow and keep on growing because there's no end to knowing God. Our knowledge of him increases each time, but it always will. And it always will increase into eternity. And as I've already hinted at, it's not just filling our head with information about God. There's lots you may be able to say about God. You might be pretty good at listing all of his attributes, but that's not enough. The spirit of wisdom means a relationship with God in which he knows you and I completely and fully. But we grow in our knowledge of him. It's a personal, relational knowledge. Because what we learn of God through the spirit of wisdom from the Bible, we then put that knowledge into action in our lives. Can I ask you if you share in Paul's heart's desire, that which we see in his words that he wrote to the Philippian church in chapter 3, verse 8. Paul wrote this. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So we need to pray that God will give us a spirit of wisdom so we grow in our knowledge of him and then are able to put that knowledge to work in our lives. Will you pray that for yourself and for other Christians here at Emmanuel and those other Christians you know this week? And again, practically, perhaps to help you do that, will you ask God and ask yourself these two questions after every time you've read the Bible? Ask God, Heavenly Father, what do I need to do with this knowledge of you? And perhaps ask yourself, what am I now going to do with this knowledge of God during today or tomorrow? That's the second part to Paul's prayer. He prays for a spirit of wisdom. The third part to Paul's prayer is that he prays for their hearts to be enlightened. Verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And this part of Paul's prayer, it really is like walking into Burger King and asking for a double Whopper meal. You know, their big burger that's really stuffed full of really good stuff that you really enjoy. But what is Paul actually asking for here? Well, the phrase, eyes of your heart may be enlightened, has its roots in the Old Testament. And its meaning is that the Ephesian Christians may have spiritual insight so as to grasp the truth of God's purposes. Paul's praying that God would give them a spiritual understanding which includes their minds so they believe the truth, but also their hearts, that they're captured in their emotions by the truth so that they can grasp the truth of what God is doing. Because what God is doing does affect our hearts and our minds. Well, what is the truth that the Ephesians need to grasp? What is it that the enlightening of their hearts will help them to understand with their minds and feel in their hearts? Well, Paul tightly packs three further things that we'll see briefly. Firstly, the hope to which they've been called by God. Verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And we mentioned last week that that's heaven for all eternity. The new heavens and a new earth in which those trusting in Jesus will spend forever in the presence of God. That is the Christian's hope. But is your mind convinced of that? Because that's where you're heading if you're a Christian this evening. And is your heart totally captivated by your hope of going there and providing the necessary motivation for you to keep walking in Jesus' footsteps? Because when life gets hard, as it often does, and when following Jesus is costly, which it often is, the temptation to give up can be very real at times. We need our hearts and our minds wrapped up in the hope of heaven that we have in Jesus to strengthen us and carry us through those dark times. That's the first thing. The second thing Paul means by asking God to enlighten their hearts is that they would know their worth before God. Verse 18 again, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And please note here the switch in inheritance talk that Paul makes. He's not talking about the Christian's inheritance. He's now talking about God's inheritance, which is all Christians throughout all of time. The Ephesian Christians need to understand that their worth as people, as Christians, is given to them from God in Jesus. But also note the way in which Paul describes Christians as God's inheritance. Because Christians are God's glorious inheritance. I read an apparently true story of a 17-year-old who inherited his grandfather's 36-acre island. Pretty unusual, I know, but a very nice inheritance for any age, let alone a 17-year-old. Imagine he was pretty pleased with it, maybe even delighted to receive it. And God could have provided anything he wanted to for his enjoyment in eternity. But he's chosen to enjoy eternity with redeemed and forgiven sinners like me and you. Those he's chosen. Those he's adopted into his family. Those he's sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's those people who he'll bring into heaven as his glorious inheritance. That's his plan. To enjoy our company and pour over us abundant blessings forever as his glorious inheritance, and all because of Jesus. Let me put it this way, each and every Christian in Jesus, and in Jesus, as we briefly thought about last week, means those who are in a close relationship with him by faith, is God's treasured possession. That's how God's people were described in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. And like any treasured possession, you treat with such joy and care and love and delight because it brings you such joy. It is precious to you. So it is true for God. Because the Christian in Jesus is his treasured possession. That's where your and my worth comes from in God's sight. It comes from Jesus. It doesn't come from the culture around us or from social expectations. Our worth doesn't come from career progression or even in what we might achieve in whatever sphere of life that we're involved in. Our worth before God is given to us from Jesus. We don't earn it. That's why we need our hearts enlightening. Because I don't know if you find it, but I'm so tempted to define my worth by anything other than Jesus at times. Will you pray that for yourself and for other Christians this week? Will you pray that you understand and they understand their worth as coming from Jesus? Will you pray that their hearts are filled with real joy and peace, that they're in Jesus, and because of that, they are God's glorious inheritance, and that God takes great delight in you and in them, and will receive you, will receive them with such great joy when they're accepted into heaven. So thirdly, asking God to enlighten their hearts means knowing God's power that's working for them. Let me read from verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength. And what is God's power like? Well, please note all these things that God's power has achieved in and through Jesus, because that's how we come to see and know what God's power is like. Firstly, God's power raised Jesus, verse 20, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. God's power seated Jesus at his right hand for all eternity, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, verse 20, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And finally, God's power exalted. That is, God gave Jesus power and authority to rule over everything. He's not just seated at God's right hand. He's seated and given authority and power to rule as a king. Verse 22, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. That's what God's power is like. And it's working for all believers in Jesus. And it ensures that what God has planned to do, he is capable of doing and will do. And like the Ephesian Christians, we can be confident of that. Confident that their hope, our hope, will be fulfilled in heaven. Confident that God will receive them and us as his treasured possession, as his glorious inheritance. Confident that they and us will receive the spirit of wisdom to increase our knowledge of God and so change our lives as a result. It's tremendously reassuring, isn't it, that God can do what he's planning to do in Jesus because he's proven his power to do it. You or I have got no need to be in any doubt about God completing his plan because he's proven his power to us by raising Jesus, by seating him at his right hand, by giving Jesus all power and all authority to rule over everything as king. That's what we're praying for when we're asking God to enlighten hearts. It means understanding and being gripped with that hope to which we've been called. Realizing our worth in Jesus because we are God's glorious inheritance. Understanding and knowing and taking reassurance in the fact that God's power, that same power that he's proven in and through Jesus, is working for us to bring about those plans and promises that he's made. Those are three parts to Paul's prayer. He gives thanks, he asks God for the spirit of wisdom, and he asks God to enlighten hearts. The shape of Paul's prayer that can perhaps shape our prayers this week. But as we finish, I just want us to have a quick look at verse 23. Because it's important for us as we move forward into the letter and consider the importance of the church. Let me just read from verse 22. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Well, what is verse 23 all about? Well, the church is the body of Jesus. He's the head of it, and so he rules it and guides it and provides for it. But he's also empowering it and using his church within the world to achieve God's big plan of verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Remember, I briefly mentioned last week that Paul, through the Ephesians, he's working on two levels. There's the spiritual realm, where God lives and his angels, but also evil spirits and the devil. And we can't see that realm, but it exists and is real. And then there's the other level, which is the earthly realm that we're a part of and so can see. And in the earthly realm, Jesus, who fills the whole universe with his kingly rule, he makes the fullness of his power present in the local church. Well, what does that mean? It means that Jesus is demonstrating to both the earthly realm and the spiritual realm that he has the victory over sin, death, and the devil. Because as people become believers of Jesus and join the church, they're uniting to each other and being united to Jesus. And so the local church displays the unity in Jesus that will ultimately come about as God's plan, as Paul described it in verses 9 to 10 of chapter 1. The result is that the church is a mini picture. If you like, the church is a miniature model in the here and now of God's big plan for the whole universe for all eternity. Because the local church is made up of all sorts of people who've responded to the gospel of Jesus. They've become united to him. And so the church casts a vision in miniature form to the rest of the world and the spiritual realm, that this is what God will do through Jesus for all eternity, as verse 10 says, when the times have reached their fulfillment. Isn't it a privilege, therefore, then, to be a part of the local church, to be a part of that miniature vision, of that smaller model of what God is going to do through Jesus, in Jesus, for all eternity? I don't know about you, but I need prayer to take that in at times. Will you pray that for me this week? That I fully understand and others fully understand, and that we're excited about being part of the local church. Because it means I'm a part of that little picture here on earth of what God is doing for all eternity in and through Jesus. And that little picture of the local church displays to the rest of the world and the spiritual realm, particularly the devil and his angels that are working against God's plan, that God's glorious grace through Jesus is at work and is achieving his plan. Local church is proof of that happening. Well, there's certainly lots in there to pray for each other and for ourselves. Let's imitate Paul's prayer this week for the blessing of each other and for the blessing of the church. Before we sing our final hymn, let me take Paul's prayer and pray it for us. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. You may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realm, when God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen.